We turn to the Word of God as we find it in Psalm 45. Our focus is going to be on the first five verses, but then briefly in the second point on what is considered our calling in light of what we hear in the first part of the psalm as well. Psalm 45. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ. No, you don't read that, do you? But I am commissioned by Christ Jesus to address you in the name of the great bridegroom. This is a messianic text. These are the words of the great bridegroom. He's talking to us, beloved, concerning himself and his love for us. Do you know who that bridegroom is? Look at verses 6 and 7. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. That's a proof text for the full divinity of the one whom we know as the Christ and the Messiah. In other words, the one who is addressing us as bridegroom concerning his love is the Son of God. Can you fathom a greater honor, a greater privilege, than to have the Son of God himself say, I love you as a bridegroom loves and is attracted to and desires his bride? Well, that's what this passage is about. Because we're worthy of it, has nothing to do with our worth, does it? Has to do with his love. But beloved, we do have a calling to live as those who are counted worthy of that love. And that's in this psalm as well. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. That is, ride to accomplish great things, prosperously to accomplish things. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible, that is, awful things that fill one with awe. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. I'm going to pause there. Quoted that once. This is quoted in the New Testament. Do you know where? And why? Well, in the sermon, we will understand where and why. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Now the second part of the psalm. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. And so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. And worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, that is, in the place of thy fathers, because fathers depart, shall be thy children, when whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. That is, because of whom it is to whom we belong, of course. Text consists of the first five verses of this passage, and then briefly verses 10 and 11 as well. Last weekend, the Church Universal marked the great redemptive events of Christ's death and then of his resurrection from the dead. The psalm we have here is, as I have said, a messianic psalm, pointing ahead to the promised Messiah especially. It doesn't mark so much his resurrection as his ascension. This is in many ways an ascension psalm, but the one who ascended because he had arisen from the dead. He ascended as one who had a living body on the basis, of course, of his great atoning work. So we turn to this psalm as we can consider this Lord's Day, the truth concerning our risen and ascended Christ Jesus. For 2,000 years, beloved, the risen and ascended Christ Jesus has gone forth, so to speak, with his sword upon his thigh and in his right hand, riding upon a great white horse, conquering and to conquer. I lift that figure from Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 is the beginning of the opening of the seven sealed books. Book, if you recall. Who is worthy to open the seven sealed book? A scroll, of course, with the seven wax seals. And none was found worthy until worthy is the Lamb, the Lion of Judah's tribe, if you recall. And that seven sealed book represents the whole of New Testament history. And why is that important for us, beloved? Because without the opening of the book, we don't sit here this evening, do we? Not as saints, certainly. By the means of the opening of the seven sealed book, the gospel would go forth into all the world to gather those bought by the blood. Who is worthy to work out what Christ hath accomplished on the cross in the gathering of the people from all nations, tribes, and tongues? One is found worthy, the one who was crucified, arose, and ascended up on high. So he has the right. And then we read this in chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the beasts said, "Come and see." And I saw, behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So the opening of the seal of the book that represented the whole of New Testament history opens with the gospel going forth, but the gospel is represented by this rider on the white horse, who in essence, of course, is Christ Jesus himself going forth with his word, conquering and to conquer. And when it says conquering and to conquer, it doesn't only mean to conquer and defeat his enemies and to put them to utter rout. There's another conquering, you know, that Christ Jesus does. Those whom he loves. He conquers us by his love. He overcomes our hearts by the power of his Spirit, which speaks concerning his love. And he opens the ears of those who were deaf, and he turns the hearts of those who were once even his enemies into his friends. Consider a man named Saul of Tarsus. Christ Jesus conquered him, beloved, by the power of his Spirit in his love and by the power of his word. We are numbered with that Saul of Tarsus, you know. He hath gone forth conquering and to conquer even the one whom we call his bride. And that's what this passage really is prophetic about. The going forth of the gospel into the New Testament age, that the promised Messiah might gather to himself a church as his bride. And then a bride in such a way that she begins to resemble him in his love and is devoted to him in her service and in her life. So we want to look at the psalm from that perspective, both as to his, I will call his great attractiveness in his love, and as well the calling that that lays upon us as members of his bride as well. So the text here, homage to the royal bridegroom, the attractiveness of the victorious bridegroom, represented by that sword going forth conquering and to conquer. First the figure used, then his attractive characteristics, and then somewhat briefly the calling of the redeemed and chosen bride. We have here a wedding psalm, a psalm that has to do with a royal wedding, a psalm that was commissioned by a king for the wedding of the crown prince in mind. He commissions it to someone to compose this psalm to mark that occasion when that occasion, that ceremony would take place, the wedding of the crown prince to his chosen bride. Because, of course, back then, when it came to the crown prince, the one who was to be the bride was certainly chosen. Who that king was, we're not quite sure. It may have been David. He did not write the psalm, but he would then have commissioned the psalm. As we read in the heading, for the sake of the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Mishka, a song of loves. So a psalm to be composed and then to be sung at the wedding ceremony, you see. And if it was David, then of course it would have been composed with Solomon in mind. And that would have been appropriate as a type and a foreshadowing of the promised Messiah. Solomon, from a positive, and I'm going to say a negative, from a parallel point of view and a way of contrast. Because Solomon, of course, was the king, the crown prince under which the kingdom came to its fullest glory. A man who was in many ways filled with wisdom and understanding, and a tremendous architect, so that you read in Scripture that he did much work in the city of Jerusalem to strengthen its defenses, and then also the building of the temple, if you recall. And he didn't simply commission the building of the temple. He was one of the chief architects of that temple, representing Christ, of course, who in himself is the temple of the living God, and so filled with all this wisdom and glory. So by way of parallel, Solomon foreshadowing the promised Messiah, but also by way of contrast. Children, how many wives did Solomon have? If this were catechism, I'd ask somebody to raise their hand. I will refrain. How many wives did Solomon have? 300. And concubines as well. Which was his sin, wasn't it? In striking contrast to the promised Messiah, who as the Son of Man, beloved, was a one-bride Son of Man, wasn't he? One to whom he would be faithful even unto death. In striking contrast, that's who's spoken of here. Solomon can be dismissed in the interest of the greater Son of David who was coming, who would love his own faithful even unto death, a one-bride Son of Man. So the king commissions this psalm, and we read that when he comes to the poet, the psalm, who is the court musician as well, he writes, "My heart is inditing a good matter. This is a great honor that has been laid upon me, because I speak of things which I have made concerning the king, the crown prince, who is to be, of course, the king following his father." And it's such a great honor because when you had a royal wedding, not only would it be the focus of the kingdom, everybody talking about the great ceremony, but because of the importance of the ceremony, as you well know, because it had everything to do, this marriage, with the future security of the kingdom, that from the union of the prince and the bride, the husband and the wife, would come seed royal, and especially a crown prince. Because as you well know from world history, if a king with his wife did not bring forth a crown prince, and the king died without an heir, there was sure to be trouble in the kingdom. Civil war, probably, as ambitious men would vie for the power. Generals against generals, and maybe even some who were the brothers of the king who had passed away. Insecurity, instability, and troubles on the horizon. But if a crown prince would be born, that had something to do with the future security of the kingdom in the way of the line of succession. So the importance of the marriage and the fruit of the marriage as well, that all comes to bear in this, in the composition of this psalm. And can add to that, of course, almost certainly the psalmist knew the crown prince. He was a man of the court, and he knew this crown prince, and he loved this crown prince, because this crown prince would have had a certain character. Even speaks of him in some ways, you know, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. He was one to be attracted to and not one who was filled with a haughtiness because of his royalty, but considered the men of his father's courts as his own friend. And so in anticipation of this wonderful ceremony, the psalmist says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of things I have made touching the king," this important matter of the marriage between the crown prince and his chosen bride. And considering this great honor laid upon him, he makes it a matter of prayer and a reflection. And having prayed, the Holy Spirit comes upon the heart of this composer and blows, as it were, across the strings of his heart. And what is the fruit of it, as we find here in this psalm? My tongue is the pen of a ready writer, which could mean that being inspired, he first began to sing the psalm, and then as he sung it, wrote it down stanza by stanza. Or it could simply mean I wrote it down with a view to singing it, because it was going to be sung at the wedding ceremony of the crown prince and his bride. And so he begins to write, and the Spirit moves him, and we have this composition of Psalm 45. But whatever might have been the earthly occasion for this psalm, of course, the Holy Spirit had in mind something far more than simply the earthly ceremony of an earthly crown prince to a bride. Ultimately, what the Holy Spirit has in mind is the union of the promised Messiah, of the one we know as the Christ, who is the Son of God, to his ordained people and church and bride, anticipating that in the words of the text and foretelling that it would occur. it helps to understand the passage if we consider just briefly somewhat of the custom of the day when it came to marriage ceremonies. We know something of that, I think, from the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. Things didn't change over the centuries between this psalm and early New Testament gospel writer. That on the day of the ceremony, the groom would gather with groomsmen and prepare themselves and rejoice in the occasion that lay at the end of the day, while the bride-to-be had her bridesmaids, and they would prepare themselves and especially work upon the bride herself with her hair and her garments and so on, and get ready for the ceremony, which would take place normally towards sunset, towards the evening of the day. And as the sun was setting finally in the west and day was coming to a close and they prepared themselves, the bridegroom would get the groomsmen and they would go through the streets of the city to where the bride was with the bridesmaids and gather them and head for the banquet hall where guests were already waiting and enjoying themselves with fellowship and food and drink. And then they would enter into the banquet hall and join them in the festivities, and then the ceremony would be performed, and they would go, and then, of course, would come the consummation of the wedding as well later. But it begins, of course, with the preparation of the groom for the bride and the bride for her husband-to-be. And that's the perspective that the psalmist takes, the bridegroom having prepared himself with the groomsmen in the day coming to the close, and he's going to go now to gather his bride, you see. Collect her, if you will, with the bridesmaids, and then take her to the banquet hall where the guests were waiting them to celebrate the occasion and then to have the ceremony itself performed, at which time this psalm would have been sung. What's striking is that this is a psalm that revolves about the bridegroom. This is not a psalm or a ceremony that's going to revolve about the bride. We live in a day and age where here comes the bride, and the ceremony more or less seems to revolve about the bride. I'm not criticizing that. That's just how it happens to be. And often the bridegroom is just happy enough to say, yep, yeah, let's do that. Yeah, yeah, we'll do that too. Sounds good. Let's get the ceremony done, shall we? Whereas the bride sees it as the big day with the broidering of the hair and the bridesmaids and what color dress and the dress and all the rest revolving about the bride. And the groom, of course, should be there as well, shouldn't he? Not here. This is a psalm that revolves about the bridegroom, and the bride has prepared herself for one great purpose: to appear to the bridegroom and to please the bridegroom. That's what she is concentrating on with the preparation here, to please the eye and the heart of this bridegroom of hers, and even to live in the way of pleasing him. Are we listening? Are we listening? Not to live to please myself, to please Christ, and to much as we can to please husbands as well in the proper way. Which is not to say it's a one-way street. Because this bride, beloved, knows that she can live to please him because he loves her. And she knows he is not going to take advantage of her. But he is a bridegroom who is going to elevate her and speak well of her and even to defend her honor and who love her to such an extent that he will say, you better treat my bride with a certain honor and respect, because if you don't, I will take that personally. As you treat her, I will say you're treating me. You speak ill of her, you speak ill of me. And remember, beloved, this text is speaking about the church. How do we speak concerning the church? We better be careful how we speak about the church and the office bearers of the church. I'm very concerned these days about how freely people can speak about the church, decisions of the church, office bearers of the church. Just push a button and you can say all kinds of things derogatory and belittling and so on. And don't think Christ doesn't read those. You're speaking about his church. And he takes that seriously, beloved. Every one of us has to remember that. That we speak with care. Even when we disagree. Because the church, represented congregation by congregation, represents the bride of Christ. And how we speak one of another as well. That's here. This whole psalm in the end revolves about a bridegroom who loves his church as himself. And it's a psalm, beloved, that speaks, that revolves about the church, about Christ, I should say, because it should revolve about Christ Jesus, shouldn't it not? Without Christ Jesus, there wouldn't even be a church, would there? We certainly wouldn't be numbered with the church, because the one and ones whom Christ loved are not those who were, first of all, faithful to him. The ones whom he loved were unfaithful to him. He's the faithful one. And the church whom he loved gave him every reason, beloved, to divorce her. To do what Joseph was thinking to do with the Virgin Mary when he wondered whose child she had and was going to put her away privately. Except Christ Jesus has the right to put us away publicly. You want to read concerning some women who represent Christ's church whom he loves? The Gospel of Matthew, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, who of course was the son of Abraham and so in the line of the covenant. And then you come to verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz, not Solomon, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Who was Rahab? Children of the church know, don't they? She was a harlot and ran the house of prostitutes. And she's found in the genealogies of Christ Jesus, redeemed by his blood and loved by him. She represents the church, beloved. She represents us. And you can go on and say, well, right following that is that Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Ruth was a virtuous woman. Oh, yes, she was in time, but she began her life as an idolater. She worshipped idols, you know. She also had to be redeemed and renewed, forgiven and renewed. They represent the church whom Christ loves. We unfaithful, but not this great bridegroom, beloved, filled with a faithfulness to the church which he had so loved. And it's this church, it's this Christ Jesus, beloved, it's this promised Messiah, whom the psalm tells us is going to ride forth with his sword upon his thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And that says he's going to go forth now to gather his church, don't you see? His bride, he's going to collect his bride with his groomsmen, as it were, and she with her maids of honor, her bridesmaids, and take her to the banquet of love, to the palace of love. That's in beloved, that's heaven itself, the great banquet hall of joy and gladness, and the full consummation, if you will, of the marriage. But he's going to go forth conquering and to conquer with the sword upon his prophesy and gather his church. You see, it's prophesying, foretelling of the gathering of the New Testament church. That's what it's anticipating here. With a sword upon his thigh, the most mighty one. Let's understand that when Christ Jesus rides forth in the New Testament age as the ascended Christ, as the risen and ascended Christ, to conquer his own, to take them to himself, he has already secured two singular victories. He goes forth conquering and to conquer in the New Testament age with his gospel to set a people free. But he has already accomplished two singular victories. And the first victory he has already accomplished, of course, is the victory over death itself. He hath arisen, you know, from the dead. He conquered death. What's so striking is that that victory was accomplished and sealed and known already when he was in the grave. Didn't wait till his resurrection, really. He already was displaying his victory over death in the grave itself. The Apostle Paul, in a sermon to the people at Antioch of Pisidia, Jews and Gentiles, as he's on his first missionary journey, he preached these words concerning Jesus, who is the Son of God. He first quotes from the second Psalm, "Thou art my Son, this day have I forgotten thee." This Jesus who I'm preaching is the Son of God, you understand. And then he goes on to say in verse 34 of Acts 13, "He raised him up from the dead, saw no more to return to corruption. He said, on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm," this is Psalm 16, "Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption." Notice, "Thou shalt not suffer thy holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep." He died. "He was laid unto his father and saw corruption. His body rotted away. But this one, whom God raised again, saw no corruption." Not even his body, beloved, in the grave saw corruption. His body did not deteriorate. He died. His soul was separated from the body. But his blood cells did not begin to decay. They remained pristine. Don't think, beloved, on Saturday between Good Friday and Easter, there weren't alarm bells going off in the corridors of hell. Have we miscalculated? Nothing's happening to the body. It's not decaying. It's not rotting. Death hath no power. He's like Daniel in the lion's den, and the lions can't devour him. Have we brought death into ourselves? Well, beloved, guess what? They had miscalculated, hadn't they? They brought death into themselves. And he arose from the dead, and he tore the bars away, didn't he? Christ Jesus, by the death, hath the right to overcome the power of death, and he became the first fruits of them that sleep. When the gospel goes forth, beloved, it goes forth by the power in the name of the risen Lord Jesus, who hath conquered death, broken the power of death. And those who believe may know, then they may face death without fear and terror. He's the one name under heaven by which a man may face death and not fear, but have hope and everlasting victory in the end. So he goes forth conquering and to conquer as the one who hath already secured that singular victory over the power of death, death itself, but his servant now, even in our own age, that's part of the gospel, beloved, shall not perish, but everlasting life. And there's another victory that he hath already secured and, shall I say, made known, and that's the victory over Satan himself. Of course, in some ways, is the Lord of death and hell. But not only hath he conquered the power of death and lifted the curse of death for his own, but he has also displayed his power over the evil one. That's made known in the book of the Revelation, chapter 12, when you have that great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, she being with child cries, pains to be delivered. And then there's this other wonder, if you recall, the great red dragon with his seven heads and 10 horns. And he has the devils who follow him. And then we read that he stood before the woman, that's the Old Testament church, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. What do you think Herod was there for? To devour this child as soon as it was born, the instrument of Satan. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That's the ascension, you see. pays the price with his death. He arises from the dead. He ascends up on high. And the woman goes into the wilderness, and there's war in heaven. What happened between ascension and Pentecost? Outpouring of the Spirit. Scripture gives us a presentation. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought against his angels, prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called Satan. He was cast out into the earth. Now is come salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. Beloved, in the Old Testament age, heaven was not perfect. Those who were in heaven were perfect, but heaven wasn't perfect. God suffered Satan to come with his accusations. This Samson here, this adulterer, what's he doing here? Who served his sentence? This murderer here, this David, who served his sentence? This drunk Noah, who served his sentence? Rahab, and on and on and on, and Lot, who served their sentences. Where is the righteousness of God? God suffered it until there came the Son of Man himself to shut his mouth on the basis of the cross and display his power, and by Michael to drive them out of heaven, to clear it, so that in the New Testament age, beloved, when the saints are caught up into glory, there are no accusations. The accusation has been removed. Simply the justification and the consideration of the perfect work accomplished, and there is a peace already in heaven, as that's an anticipation, really, of the new heavens and the new earth. But the point is that the ascended Christ hath already displayed his singular, decisive power over Satan, and he has the right to deliver from the bondage of Satan every soul whom he desires to deliver. He has the right, he has the power, and he does so. How? By the preaching of the gospel, beloved, and the work of the Holy Spirit that honors the preaching of the gospel in the hearts of those ordained unto eternal life. He goes forth conquering, and to conquer from that point of view as well. And then you have the New Testament age of the display of this power, risen from the dead, ascended up on high, gathering his own soul by soul, preparing his bride, you see, when he may come and take her into everlasting glory, into that great banquet hall of joy. So anticipation, this psalm is really of the New Testament and this gathering of the New Testament church, which is, of course, to be considered his bride. And he rides forth in majesty and with great success, if you will, to accomplish great things. And when those ordained to eternal life hear that gospel and the Spirit works, they understand that the one whose name they hear is their Redeemer and their Lord, and their eyes are opened, and like a Saul of Tarsus, instead of being filled with an animosity, they become a Paul of the gospel, and they are attracted to this Christ Jesus with all their heart. What is so attractive, beloved, to the eye of the believer, to the heart of the believer, of this promised Messiah, of this Christ Jesus, this great bridegroom? What's so attractive about him? What do you find so attractive about him? Beloved, it does not have to do with his outward appearance, I'll tell you that. We live in an age superficial, and it all has to do with outward attraction, doesn't it? That's what the world is selling, outward attraction, right down to the perfume and what have you, and a certain standard of looks and appearance and all the rest. And if you have meet this standard to some extent or the other, or wear this apparel, you'll have an attractive outward appearance. And if you're a young man, the women might swoon over you. Young woman, maybe the young men will swoon over you, all having to do with outward attraction. In love with this Christ Jesus, it's not a matter of outward attraction. I'll give you a young man with outward attraction. Solomon's brother, Absalom. Ever hear of him? Now there was a good-looking young man. And he knew he was a good-looking young man. The favorite instrument in his house was a mirror that he could admire himself in front of as a good-looking young man, filled with charm, beloved. He charmed a whole nation, you know, out from under the rule of a father with his charm and his good looks. But he's numbered with those who are called narcissists, in love with themselves in the end. It's about them, not service of others. How you can be of service to me. How you can be useful to me. Very charming, one side of the door. And then they go to the other side of the door with a wife, and they're demeaning and demanding and belittling, and one can never please them. And meantime, they have an eye for other women as well, because they want to be the center of attraction, that kind of a man. That was Absalom, beloved, and there are many young men like that as well, all with their wonderful outward appearance. Where is the character? Christ Jesus, beloved, it has to do with his character. And the character is described here in the terms of truth and meekness and righteousness. He displays truth and meekness and righteousness. Truth, simply this, beloved, you can take him at his word. When he makes his vow, he keeps his vow, doesn't he? Tell death us do part, for better or for worse. And often it was for worse. I know not the man, one of his disciples said. I know not the man. Do with him what you will. And he still loved that man, didn't he? You're mine, and I will save you to the end. He keeps his vows, a Christ Jesus of truth, who knows how to save his own and does save his own. Count on his word. You may depend on his word. Meekness, because it has to do with service. Unlike Absalom, what can you do for me? How can I serve you? Christ Jesus, beloved, was the one who in the upper room, as the Son of God, got on his knees and washed the dirty feet of his disciples. That's meekness. Beloved, that's meekness. And he returned good for evil, didn't he? Not evil for evil and just good for good, but good for evil. The meekness of Christ Jesus to serve the well-being of my people, even if it requires my death and dying and the wrath of my Father himself. That kind of meekness. And then as well, righteousness. And that's somewhat difficult, I suppose, to describe, but he's one who keeps his word, if you will. And it's not as we have today, the scoundrels and the unlawful go free, and those who are law-abiding and try to uphold, they're the ones who are taken advantage of. When you have that unrighteousness ruling in a house or a kingdom, everything goes awry and unravels. But this is a Christ who rules by righteousness. He's upright and rules, you see, according to what is right and good. And that's for the well-being of his church and of his bride and of his kingdom when all is said and done in truth and meekness and in righteousness, in being faithful to one's word and in seeking to be of service to the well-being of the one whom he loves. Young men, husbands, are we listening? This is our example, don't forget, the bridegroom. To what extent do we resemble him? We need grace, prayer, but we are to resemble this bridegroom towards those to whom we are married. And where we fail, we must pray for forgiveness and the working of the Spirit to learn to do it better. And then you can add to that character of truth, meekness, and righteousness, grace is poured into thy lips, and from those lips come grace. You see, gracious words. He speaks good words, beloved. That's why we love him, do we not? He speaks good words. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Go thy way and sin no more, but thy sins be forgiven thee. I do not hold them against you. Gracious words, beloved. He's the shepherd king. He's the king, but he's a shepherd king, and he speaks good words. What was the first words out of his mouth, beloved, when the risen Christ appeared to his disciples, fearful and trembling on the first day of the week? Fear not. Peace be unto you. That's Christ Jesus, beloved. Peace be unto you. My peace I bring to you. Security between yourself and my Father, and tranquility of heart. You are safe with me. I am your Lord. Good words, beloved. And then you can add to that that he was one of great military power, because it says he rides forth with that sword not only on his hip but in his right hand, according to the book of the Revelation, and his arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. He goes forth to preserve his church from her enemies. That's why we're here 2,000 years after the resurrection and ascension. He's preserved a church against countless enemies again and again and again. However difficult it might have been and seemingly insurmountable was the opposition to the church, all the governments and so on. And yet Rome is gone, beloved, and Greece is gone, and Babylon is gone. And who remains yet? Christ Church, the 21st century, because this is the one who has preserved us from those enemies to take our souls, if you will. One considers preserving the church represented by the Jews, you know, of Christ's day when they crucified him, that apostate church which hated the truth of Christ Jesus. And they would destroy him and silence his witness. There's a reason why they're still a witness of this Christ Jesus today, beloved, because Christ Jesus, as the King, hath continued to destroy the enemies of the church and put them to naught, so that the church that preaches the gospel still exists, is preserved. And even if some go to martyrdom, their souls are yet saved into everlasting life. So this Christ, Jesus, who knows how to keep his own, and none shall pluck them from my Father's hand, and the end, beloved, to give us the everlasting victory and the fullness of the everlasting inheritance. In light of that, in light of who he is and what he has done for us and what he has begun in us, there is, of course, a calling. There is to be a response, and that's in some ways summed up in verses 10 and 11. Hearken, O daughter, incline thine ear. Now notice, so listen, incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. And then goes on and says to worship him. Those are two of the three things that we are called to do, to forget thine own people and thy father's house, and to worship him. Beloved, our calling is to love him. But love is not simply a matter of words. To say, I love him. Our calling is to glorify him. But it's not simply a matter of words that we, with our mouths, glorify him. And we join a church choir and sing in a church choir. There are those who have sung in a church choir, beloved, and for all their singing in the church choir, the glory to the name of Christ, have not served him. Haven't humbled themselves. Haven't left sins behind. But persist in worldly, ungodly ways for all their singing to the glory of God. Not simply a matter of words, beloved. It's a matter of a walk that conforms to the talk, of a life that conforms to the songs we sing, if you will, the psalms that we sing. And for his sake, we are willing, as we did sing, if you recall, For Christ, forsake the world and every former friend. That's what we sang, didn't we? For Christ's sake. For Christ the King, forsake the world and every former friend. If it's required of me, a willingness to do that, to leave father's house behind, even if it's required of me, as a bride leaves father's house to go with the groom. And that was required, you know, in the early New Testament church especially. That brings us to that quote, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." That reference to the divinity of Christ. You find that in the book of Hebrews, the first chapter. And that book of the Hebrews is written, first of all, to Christian Jews. Jews who left their father's religion and were ostracized for that and condemned for that and cut off for that and hated for that. You have betrayed the Jewish faith, they said. You have this Jesus who's Messiah, and you say he's the Son of God. There's no evidence that he's the Son of God. You blaspheme. He said, no, we don't blaspheme. The apostle says, when you say that Jesus, whom you follow now, and you and you follow him because he's the Son of God, you show them from the Scriptures that's who he's prophesied to be. Psalm 2, we read that already. Paul preached that to the men and women of Antioch. This day have I begotten thee. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. For his sake, we are willing to leave father and mother and to follow him and confess him to be the Christ. And we are Christians. We may marry another, but in the end, it's not our last name that matters. This is the name that matters most to us. We are Christians. We are his, anointed by his Spirit, and will forsake the world to follow him. And then as well, there is that which has to do, beloved, with the present. It says worship him. That means to submit to him, and that has to do with his word. Simply submit to his word. We are bound, beloved, a people bound by the apostolic word. It's that simple. It's not complicated. You're a Christian? What's your calling? To be bound by the apostolic word in doctrine and in practice. And thus we show, beloved, whose we are. And it begins on the first day of the week, bound by doctrine and by practice, and goes on from there. And then one more thing. The calling has to do with being willing to forsake the world and every former friend to follow him, be bound by the apostolic word in doctrine and in practice, and then to live in hope of the return of Christ Jesus and being willing to count the cost in the interest of that hope. Even if everything is taken from us in this world, we don't live for this world. You can have in the end what we have in this world. What we live in hope for is everlasting life and the everlasting inheritance. And we'll be willing to count the cost for the sake of that everlasting inheritance, believing that he who came once is coming again. Why do you live that way? The way you do, because we are waiting for the return of our Lord, and we know he's going to return. And when he returns, beloved, what? I'll tell you what. Revelation chapter 21. I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Now listen, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That Jerusalem represents the new heavens and the new earth and the church herself at one time. All in one. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Former things are passed away. Beloved, the description of the new heavens and the new earth. Will you be there? Do you confess his name? Do you know him? Are you resolved to live unto him to show whose you are? then go forth by faith, beloved. Go forth by faith and understand you belong to one who is faithful, and in him we are more than conquerors. Amen. Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, the words of Christ himself, the one who is the great bridegroom of the church. We marvel at his love, his faithfulness. Work within us gratitude that shows itself in conversation, conduct, and behavior one with another. We may walk in the way of gratitude and of discipleship.